Well, a title for tonight's message is Stepping Stones for Success. Now, it's actually going to be Stepping Stones for Success in God, but I wanted to be sure the title fit on the label. So it's just Stepping Stones for Success. And I'm only going to give you four of them tonight. Later on, we may have more, but only going to give you four. So start over in Matthew chapter 6. What I'm going to share with you tonight, if you will take these seriously and apply them to your life's going to change. And not only that, but you'll walk deeper in the will of God. You will fulfill the will of God. You'll know the will of God. I mean, on and on it goes. And you will have success in life. In fact, when you read through the book of Proverbs, it's very clear that God intends for us to have success in all areas of our life as long as we do it His way. That doesn't mean that we won't have tribulation, because Jesus Himself said in this life you'll have tribulation. But we'll have success. And so, again, stepping stones for success, starting here with number one in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. Jesus said, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." God knows the beginning from the end. He knows what's going to happen before it happens. And a lot of people confuse that with predestination. Well, it's not. Just because you know what's going to happen doesn't mean that you designed it to happen. There are some people that they teach that everything which takes place is God's will. Good things, bad things, everything in between. That is not true. God knows the beginning from the end, but He has not designed everything that happens from the beginning to the end. You know, I shared before teaching on prophecy, and in Scripture, a lot of the prophecy that's recorded in the Word is a revelation of what is going to happen. It's not a revelation of God's will. And there are times where, well, for example, in the book of Revelation, where all those horrible things are happening, that's not God's will. It's not God's will for all these people to die and go to hell. It's not God's will for there to be an Antichrist. What He's doing is revealing what is going to happen. Now, as far as our own lives are concerned, Jesus makes this statement, "Father, Your will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Here's what you need to do. Capture a strong vision of God completing His will in you exactly as He has planned it out in heaven. Using earthly terms, there is a file cabinet in heaven, and one of the drawers in that file cabinet has your name on it. And God already has a perfect will designed for your life. He's not up in heaven trying to figure out what is He going to plan for you for tomorrow. He already knows His plan for your life, every aspect of it. He had this plan laid out before you were born. He had this plan laid out from before the foundation of the world. I mean, even the Bible says that Jesus was slain from before the foundation of the world. So God had this plan all laid out, and He has a plan for your life. And the key is to capture a strong vision of God completing His will in you exactly as He has planned it out in heaven. Pray for this vision to be established in your spirit. Pray for this vision to be established in your spirit. This is very important. One of the things that Jesus mentioned over in John chapter 14 is that if you believe in Me, the works that I do, you can do also. If you want to help facilitate this this vision, if you will, this concept on the inside of God's will being completed in you, as you read through the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, instead of Jesus, put your name in there. You say, "Oh my God, that's blasphemy, Brother Martin." Now wait a minute. He said, "If you believe in Me, the works I do, you shall do also," did He not? So put your name in there. And Bob healed the multitudes. Well, didn't He say, "You lay hands on the sick and they'll recover"? Sure He did. You know, and Susie raised the lame man. And Susie cast out the devil. And, you know, Ralph walked on the water. Put your name in there. And, you see, if we're comfortable capturing a vision of God's perfect will being fully completed in our lives. And we know that Jesus said, the works I did, you can do. And we come to the place of accepting that for ourselves. We can put our own name in there as we're reading this. Now, you and I both know we're never going to be another Messiah. And that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, see yourself living Scripture today. See these things happening in your life today. That's what God wants. Because it carried over into the lives of the apostles. It carried over into the lives of the people who weren't apostles. So why should it not carry forth for us today? And by capturing this vision of God's will being fully completed in your life, what are you called to be? Well, you know, I know I'm called to be an evangelist. All right. Then capture the vision of you evangelizing and people responding and people being saved and people being delivered. I mean, see yourself doing this. Capture this vision. You say, well, I don't know what I'm called to do. Then develop the vision of you hearing the voice of God. Develop this inner confidence of knowing that God's speaking to you and you stepping into the revelation of His call for your life and knowing what that call is. Begin to see God's vision or God's will being completely played out in your life. And not only that, but come into agreement with Him that His will is being done in others. Because you see, this is basically what Jesus prayed in John chapter 17. He said, I'm praying not just for these who are with me, but I'm praying for those who will respond to the message that they preach. I am praying through the ages right now, Father. In John chapter 17, He was praying for you. He didn't call your name out, but He was praying for you because you and I are benefactors of what the apostles did. So Jesus was praying for the will of the Father to be accomplished in everyone who would call upon His name to be saved. Likewise, if we want to be a success in God, we have to come into the place of being in agreement with Him that His will is being done in the lives of other people. One of the greatest things that you can pray is, Father, Your will be done in Joe's life as You've planned it out in heaven. As You've already structured it there in glory. Come into agreement with that. Speak it over people. Pray it over people. Those times when you feel like, well, I just don't know what to pray, then pray, Father, Your will be done in their life here on earth as You've planned it out in heaven. Hey, you know God's will is going to be done when you get to heaven. I need some now. I want it accomplished now. You can pray this over your kids. You say, I don't know why these kids are acting this way. Well, then pray, Father, Your will be done. You know what's part of the will of the Father for the kids? That they honor their father and their mother. That's His will because it's recorded in His Word. So therefore, Father, Your will be done in, you know, little Johnny and little Susie's life. Your will be done in their lives now, Father, as You planned it out in heaven. Because God has a plan for their lives now. So therefore, capture a strong vision of God completing His will in you exactly as He has planned it out in heaven. Make this a reality for you. And pray and ask God to help establish this in your spirit. Turn to Proverbs chapter 27. We'll take a look here at number 2. Proverbs chapter 27. And I want you to get over there to see this. So when I hear the pages stop rustling, I'll know you're there. Proverbs 27, look at verse 17. Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. Number 2, allow God to choose your friends. Allow God to choose your friends. Why hold on to that which can no longer sharpen? Or could never sharpen in the first place? See, many times our desire to see good things happen for other people creates a very bad situation in our own lives. Allow God to choose your friends. Why hold on to that which can no longer sharpen? Turn over to 1 John chapter 1. And I want you to see something here relative to this. This number 2. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now with that in mind, turn over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now look, this is where we want to focus right here. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? Here's the question. Are you allowing darkness into your life? Meaning those who walk in or carry darkness with them. I'm talking about Christians. See, there are a lot of Christians, they have the light of God's life. They're born again, but they're walking in darkness. And they carry darkness with them. Have you ever had Christians that you just didn't like to be around them? Because there was something about them that just wasn't right? And I'm not simply talking about a personality conflict. It's like you could tell. In some cases, you don't have to be a spiritual Einstein. You can just kind of pick up, something's not right. And oftentimes, out of our desire to see things get fixed in people, what we want to do is befriend them when God has not told us to befriend them. Again, allow God to choose your friends. Why hold on to that which can no longer sharpen or could never sharpen in the first place? It's one thing, as far as allowing darkness into your life, those believers who either walk in or carry darkness with them, it's one thing to cross paths. It is another to share a holy dwelling place. Now, here's what I mean. Your life is the righteousness of God, and His holiness dwells within. When you allow them access to your life, they are not going to release light into your life. Now, I know that we have a responsibility to restore people and to help people. It's one thing for God to direct me to do what I can to help a person who's messed up get restored back in their fellowship with God. But it's a totally different thing for me to continue and perpetuate a friendship where there is absolutely no sharpening going on whatsoever, when that person is walking in a level of darkness and they cannot impart any light into my life. See, for me, I want to be around people who can shine the light of God into my life. I want to be around people who will speak the light of life into my life. I want those kind of friendships. When Jesus was here on earth, think of it this way. There's nobody He could have that kind of friend with. I mean, He just could not have that level of friendship with anybody because nobody else had that light. So He came, like we sang a few moments ago, you know, He stepped down into darkness. And the Bible talks about the people that lived in darkness have seen a great light. And where it talks about there in John, you know, the darkness comprehended it. Not that word comprehended doesn't simply mean we didn't understand. Part of it also means we rejected that which we saw. That's one thing. You know, for me to be obedient to God and reach out to somebody to try and help them, but for me to continually perpetuate a friendship with somebody who cannot sharpen me, I better sit down and talk to God about that. And I am firmly convinced that one of the reasons a lot of Christians are not making progress in their relationship with God is because they've got friendships that aren't doing them any good. In fact, I know of a pastor. I don't understand the selection process when it comes to the friends this pastor has. I simply do not understand where the chumminess comes in when it's obvious there's darkness going on in these people's lives. And right along with that, this pastor's had problems in his church like you would not believe. So I have to think there's an open door somewhere. I mean, listen, nobody has that many problems. I'm not going to go into all of it, but nobody just has. I mean, not even Paul had as many problems as what this guy's gone through. It's like, okay, we've got an open door here somewhere. Could it be that you're allowing darkness to be sown into your life? And listen, when you allow darkness to be sown into your life, it is going to cloud your spiritual judgment to the point of not knowing what to do. And I'm telling you, there are a lot of Christians, you have made the decisions to choose your own friends instead of letting God choose your friends for you. And if you pray and you say, God, look, help me to understand what friendships need to kind of fade off into the horizon and which ones need to be maintained, and not only that, help me to understand how to let the ones that need to go, let them go. Help me understand how to do that. And then I'm asking you, bring friends into my life. Bring those people in that I need to know. Bring the people I need to have as a friend into my life. There are some Christians, I'm telling you, man, they are just plain, flat out miserable. And a lot of it has to do with the company they keep. Boy, the book of Proverbs talks a lot about that too. To be cautious about the company that you keep. You know, this is the kind of a thing to where it's more of a challenge than what some people want to admit. I don't know. I just see, there was a time in my life where I thought certain preachers were sharpening me because they were so good at what they did. And I won't mention any names because I know for a certainty some of you listen to them. And I also know this, they weren't sharpening me, they were dulling me. Instead of, you know, taking me and holding my blade at the angle on the grinding wheel, they were just shoving it straight down into the grinding wheel, and they were dulling me. And I didn't know it. At the time, I didn't. Now I do. The thing is, they're great people. They're nice people, friendly people, loving people, love Jesus. They want to serve Jesus. But the problem is, there's a part of their life, they're walking in darkness. See, darkness isn't always sin. Darkness is also, what is darkness? Darkness is the absence of light. So therefore, if a person's walking in darkness, then part of that darkness, at least in their life, if it's not sin, it's the absence of the light of God's truth shining in their life. So you can have people walking in darkness and they're not in sin at all. But they're not walking in the light of truth. And therefore, how can they sharpen you? Let God choose your friends. Number three. Turn over to Matthew 18. Matthew chapter... You say, well, Brother Martin, what if my spouse is walking in darkness? Well, thank God I'm not you. Hallelujah. The one thing you don't do is get a divorce. Trust me. God will help you in that one too. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, what was actually going on here, these guys were kind of arguing about who was going to be the greatest. And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of God. So what is he saying there? Well, very briefly, he's saying, first off, fellas, before you start talking about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, you need to understand how to get into the kingdom. Because if you don't get into the kingdom, you can't be the greatest. And what he was telling them is, guys, you have not yet even entered the kingdom. So I don't think you need to be too concerned about being the greatest. You need to be more concerned on how to get in there. And so he says, except ye be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, unless you accept me as Lord and Savior and become born again, you know, as babes in Christ, if you will, then you're not even going to be in the kingdom. But to address this whole issue of greatness, whosoever therefore, in other words, whosoever has therefore done, verse 3, become converted and born again, shall humble himself, this is a choice, humble himself as this little child, the same as the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So therefore, after I become converted, or after I become born again in verse 3, then verse 4, I have to maintain a position of humility as a little child. Well, you've heard teaching on this before. I've taught on it. The one point I want to focus on is one of the characteristics of a little child is that the child is teachable. I mean, what? You send a little kid to school. The kid comes home. What question do you ask the kid? What'd you learn in school today? And if it's a boy, he says, nothing. And if it's a girl, she'll tell you. That's just how it is. So, I have to make a decision to humble myself and to remain as a little child, one characteristic of which is to remain teachable. Therefore, I will be in that category of greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What this means is that the only way I am going to remain teachable and humble myself is if I make a decision that I don't know as much as what I think. Now, here's the point I'm getting at. Number 3, remain as a little child. Satan will try to get you to think you are beyond the level of a child, so you will reject what you need at your present level. He's going to try to get you convinced you know what you know, and you don't need to hear this, that, or the other. I'm going to use one example. It just fits very well. The whole thing of tongues. And all the things in Scripture that are borne out about the necessity for being filled with the Holy Spirit and praying in tongues. And in spite of that, the Christians who say, I can get exactly the same thing praying with the understanding that you say I need to get praying in tongues. And you can't do that. So in other words, what you've done is you have refused to humble yourself to receive from God's Word His teaching and His instruction about tongues. You do not see yourself as needing that, when the truth of the matter is, at this present level of spiritual walk, you desperately need it. Because as long as you don't think you need it, you need it. But then, when you stay teachable, you recognize you need it all the time. And that it's something that you need to do. But Satan is going to do everything he can to get you to think you are beyond the level of a child, so you will reject what you need at your present level. You know, it's like I've shared more than once here, what is the big deal about, you know, this church or any other church expecting those in leaderships or positions of authority to pray in the Spirit? What is wrong with expecting that? What is wrong with requiring that? Well, there's nothing wrong. Why? I mean, if God talks so much about it in the Word, why then should we not follow that standard and apply it to what we do? And a lot of people, they get offended at that. You know, you tell me I need to do that. Well, you saying I'm less of a Christian? You are the one who's getting defensive in this, not me. I'm the one that's pointing out a spiritual standard from the Word of God, not my traditions. You're the one that says that you don't need this. You're the one that says you can get by without it. You're the one that says you can get everything you need without doing it. Help me. Let me see your Bible. Because I can't find that in mine. So that's just one example. But remain as a little child. And as long as you remain as a little child and remain teachable in that way, then God's going to be able to work in you to continue to give you revelation for each step of His will for your life. And along with that is the concept of being forgiving and trusting. I mean, just all these things relative to a little child. All right, turn over to John chapter 20. And let's go to number 4. John chapter 20. Now, I've taught on this, what we're getting ready to touch on here. I've taught on it in the past, and I'm not going to go into great length about it, but it's very critical. John chapter 20, in verse 19. This is after Jesus has been crucified and He's raised from the dead. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when He had so said, He showed unto them His hands and His side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when He had said this, He breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Verse 23. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. Now let that sink in. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now notice where it says, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. But after the phrase, they are retained, notice it doesn't say they are retained unto them. You see that? So unto whom are they retained? Let's look at this. Where He says, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted. Here's number four. Remit the sins of others who have done you wrong. Remit the sins of others who have done you wrong. Now, I'm going to tell you what Jesus is saying, then I'm going to go back and briefly break it down. What He's saying is you have the ability to eliminate somebody's sin that was previously recorded in heaven. Now, a lot of Christians think that's impossible, and they think that only God can do this, but that's not true. Jesus says, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted. All right, well, what does this mean? The word remit comes from a Greek word that means to send forth, to send away, to dismiss, to remove from another. So if I remit somebody's sins, what they've done to me, then what I am doing is I am removing that sin from their account. You say, well, do you have any more scripture besides this? I mean, that seems pretty far-fetched. Well, yeah, we might come back here to John chapter 20, but at the moment, turn over to Luke 23. Luke chapter 23. And in verse 33, it says, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified Him, meaning Jesus, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think the Father forgave them? Do you think that the Father honored that prayer of Jesus? When He's hanging there on the cross, and He looks down at these people who have just driven the nails into His feet and His hands, and He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Do you think God forgave them? Well, if God forgave them, do you think that they're going to stand before God accountable for crucifying Him? You say, a lot of people pause before they answer that question. Well, I don't really know. I mean, I don't. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Do you think God honored that prayer of Jesus? Was He praying in vain? Well, no. So if the Father honored that prayer, then there is only one conclusion, that those people who crucified Him would never stand accountable for doing that to Him. You say, well, that just sounds too far-fetched. Well, then you need to take it up with God, because that's what it says right there. And I'll tell you something else. If Jesus did not believe the Father would do that, He would never have prayed it. The very fact that he prayed it means he knew that the Father would forgive them. Now, let me show you another one. Over in Acts. In Acts chapter, I'll turn to chapter 7. Stephen, miracles were taking place in his life. The people didn't like it, the Jewish leaders, so they bring him in, they put him on trial, and he starts preaching. Well, they can't stand what he's preaching, so they drag him out, throw him down a hill, and they start stoning him to death. We pick the story up in Acts 7, verse 59. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, do you think the Father heard that prayer? And do you think the Father honored that prayer? Therefore, if the Father heard it and if the Father honored it, then what it means is those people who stoned him to death would never stand before God and be held accountable for stoning him. That means that Stephen exercised his ability to remit the sins of what those people had done to him. And as far as the stoning was concerned, Stephen, through his intercession on their behalf, purged their record of that wrong. Even if they never repented of it. Oh, that doesn't make any sense. You know what doesn't make any sense? That's because our human minds can't comprehend that God would relinquish such power and authority unto human beings. And yet Jesus himself said, whoever sins you remit, they're remitted. Whoever sins you remit, they are remitted. If you're going to have success in God, you absolutely have to remit the sins of others who have done you wrong. You say, yes, but you don't know what people have done. I don't need to know. If you follow this pattern, here's one. This is heavy. If you follow this pattern, it doesn't matter what they did. It simply doesn't matter. Well, they fired me without just cause. Well, are you going to do this? Remit their sins? Well, you know, they beat me up and they did this and they stole and they raped and they shot and they burned and they hunted and on and on and on. You know, there's a lot of Christians, I think, are going to have to answer before God concerning their attitude toward, you know, terrorists. But you don't understand, they blew up that building and my wife died. Look, I'm not asking you to be happy about what people have done for you. You need to understand what I'm saying. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I mean, for crying out loud, man, you put your faith in Him to be forgiven for all your sin. And then He turns right around and says, okay, now, let me explain to you a little bit about how powerful this whole forgiveness thing is. Whoever sins you remit, they are remitted. Removed from their account. Eliminated. Gone. Now, back over there, you can go ahead and turn back over to John 20, where he says, whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Okay, now, look. Who was the person that committed the sin? Well, it wasn't me, it was, you know, Joe. So Joe committed a sin against me, and I intercede on his behalf, and I remit. Or, you know, I do the same thing Jesus did. Father, forgive him. And the same thing Stephen did. You know, don't lay this to Joe's charge, to his account. You know, remove this thing from him. So now what I've done is I have remitted, or I've sent away, dismissed, and removed from Stephen, or from Joe, this sin that he committed against me. So therefore, those sins are remitted. However, if I don't want to do this, Jesus says, whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Well, who's retaining them? It's me. It's not Joe. It's me. I am retaining the offense that Joe has done to me. The sin that Joe's committed against me, I'm retaining it. Now, this word retain, it comes from a Greek word that means to be dominant and have power over. As it is used in this verse, it means to hold the sins of another in the mind, resulting in those thoughts taking a place of dominion in the thoughts. In other words, as long as you are retaining that sin, it becomes, it's like the retention of that thought of what they did. It takes a place, it sits in a seat of dominance in your mind. And what it actually does is interfere in your relationship with God. I mean, Jesus even talked about this. He said, hey, listen, if you don't forgive somebody else, neither will your Father forgive you. This is heavy. It doesn't matter. See, the other person has been eliminated from this formula. Now that you're a child of God, this whole thing of the forgiveness is between you and God, not between you, God, and the other person. God expects you to intercede on this other person and remit their sins. Yeah, but you don't know what they did. I don't need to know. God already knows. Jesus hung on the cross. Father, forgive them. Why should the Father forgive them? Look what they're doing, Jesus. They're crucifying you, and you've never even committed a sin. He said, I know that, but I want the Father to forgive them because I love them so much I'm dying for them so they can have the life I lived on this earth. Listen to this. Here's a question for you. Do you realize that Jesus died for them as much as He died for you? Are you willing to accept that? He died for them as much as He died for you. Why would you not want to remit their sins? Look over in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Verse 1, brethren, if a man, he's talking about a brother in Christ, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now notice he talks about restore this person. So here's the question, do you want judgment or restoration? Do you want judgment or restoration as far as this other person's concerned? Well, but something needs to be done. When you think about what they did to me, there are pastors who have destroyed their lives so far to this point because they are refusing to remit the sins that the associate pastor committed when he split the church and took half the congregation to start another congregation, start a new church. And they're holding on to that. I know of a situation that happened, and the guy that left and took a bunch of the people came back to the church, and apparently, I guess he was wanting to talk to the pastor, apologize or something, I don't know. Anyway, the pastor looked at him, get out of here! Don't you ever come back! Go now! Yes! Well, somebody's got a problem. Do you want judgment or restoration? I want judgment, Brother Martin. Not a problem. It was laid on Jesus 2,000 years ago on that cross. He died under the penalty of that sin. So you've got your judgment. You're not going to get any more. And even if there is going to be any more, you won't be there to witness it. Because it won't come until they stand before God on the day of judgment. And it's going to be a one-on-one session. You will not be there advising God on what to do. And there's a good chance you'll never know what happened. Besides that, once you get there, I've got a feeling you're going to be begging God to forgive you for not forgiving that other guy. And what's interesting is that if you hold on to it, retain it, you may stand in greater judgment than the person that committed the sin against you. I don't want to hear that, Brother Martin. Too late. Done been said. Whosoever sins you remit, they're remitted. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Who's retaining them? I'm retaining them. They become a blockage in my life. They become spiritual cholesterol in my spiritual arteries, blocking the flow of the life of God. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith ye stand. Are you trying to establish dominion or trying to be a helper of their joy. You say, what do you mean trying to establish dominion? If you're retaining the sin, then you're trying to establish yourself in a position of dominion over them until they make it right. But when you recognize that Jesus has already paid the price, the penalty, the judgment for what they did to you, remit the sin, man. Just remit it. I mean, let's think for a second. Regardless of what a person has done for you, or done to you, there's really nothing they can do to make it right. Because what's done is done. I mean, what? What can they possibly do? Well, they need to make it right. And what does that mean? Why do they need to make it right? I understand about, you know, being polite, and, you know, I understand about you break something, you know, it's a good, the right thing is to make restitution. Okay, we understand that, okay? But what I'm talking about is, whether they do or don't make any kind of an effort to make it right, why don't you want to remit their sin? Why wouldn't you want to? Well, my wife ran off with another man and, you know, destroyed our home. And so, okay, yeah. And I know that's horrible. We're not belittling that. But Jesus says, it's like he's saying, you know what? I'm going to give you another little insight to the way the kingdom operates. Whoever sins you remit, they're remitted. And those people will never stand accountable before God for what they did to you. It will be purged from their record. But whoever sins you retain, man, you're the one that's holding on to it. I've already gone to the cross. And I'm not going to the cross again for them. I've already done this work. My blood is sufficient for all forgiveness. Why do you have a problem with that? I mean, it's like at that moment, he was introducing a new element of the kingdom. And we have the power, we have the ability here on earth to eliminate somebody's sin from their record in heaven. I remit your sin. What I'm not saying is that it's always the easiest thing to do. Because some things are pretty tough. But here's what's interesting. The more you conform to the image of Christ, the easier it becomes to remit their sins. To the point, I mean, the ultimate confirmation to Christ is when you could hang on a cross and say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So yeah, at first it could be difficult to remit the sins that somebody else has done unto you. But as you're conforming to Christ, it becomes easier to do this. Because when he hung on that cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The truth of the matter is, when a brother and sister in Christ, particularly, commits a sin against you, they have no clue what they're doing. They're obviously not thinking with the mind of Christ. They're obviously not walking in the light, or they wouldn't do this. So they've blown it. And they've done something very wrong. Okay, now we need reconciliation. We need restoration. They need to get restored in their walk with God because they're a part of the body of Christ. And I need, somehow, some way, I need what they contribute as a part to the body of Christ. I need this. So therefore, you know, I may have to grit my... I may even have to go to God and say, Father, man, my emotions are just torn to shreds right now about this thing. So it's by faith that I say, Father, I remit this sin from the record. Don't lay this to their charge. Remove it, Father. And I, Father, I'm just going to be honest with you. Part of me on the inside feels like I don't mean this. But I know it's what I'm supposed to do. So, you know, help me in this so that I can be right in your eyes. And I say, you know, remit this thing from their record. I remit it. In Jesus' name. You know, if you give the Father something to work with like that, He's going to help make up the difference. And then throw this in. Father, Your will be done in their life on earth as You planned it out in heaven. The more you do this, the easier it does become. Review very quickly. Stepping stones for success with God. Number one, capture a strong vision of God. completing His will in you exactly as He's planned it out in heaven. Number two, allow God to choose your friends. Number three, remain as a little child. Number four, remit the sins of others who have done you wrong. Those are the four we'll cover tonight. Someday later on, we may have more. I'm sure there are lots more. That's all we're going to take a look at tonight. But these are straight from the Word of God. These work. And it will keep you on the path of His will. Hallelujah. Okay. Stand. And if you don't, I will remit that sin. Hallelujah.